Open your Bibles now, please, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Once again, the sixth chapter. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along there. We also have the verses, as always, printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. I also have a little correction to make from the bulletin. No, you're not going to get the same sermon you got last week. Even this office is not quite perfect yet. And so the sermon title is not Godly Children and Parents, but Godly Workers for this week. And we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be beginning with the fifth verse and reading through the ninth verse. And let's listen carefully to the inspired Word of God. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And here ends our reading from God's inerrant word. Keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, as you have been speaking to us through your word about the authorities which you have established in life, we come to one this morning that touches each and every one of us. Dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would save us from the hypocrisy of thinking that we are better than we are. Speak to our hearts. Open us up. Take away the defenses. Help us to hear your word, and oh, how we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would conform us to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last of that triple section where Paul has been explaining for us the principles of what it means to be in submission to one another in the fear of the Lord. We've talked especially to wives, and then we took even an entire week to talk to the husbands as well. We've talked about the requirement last week of children to obey their parents. Now, those first two categories they're kind of narrow categories. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. To a great extent, a lot of us have escaped being talked to about the specific necessity in our lives of being in submission to the authorities which God has established there. At first glance, you might say, well, you know, really, there's nobody in this room here in 2007, these United States of America. We don't have slavery. You'll notice in the fifth verse it says, bond servants. So we need to know just a little tiny bit about that. You need to know, first of all, that this is the word, it's the word doulos or douloi in the plural here. And it's commonly translated either bond servants or sometimes translated slave. It was used, as a matter of fact, in both a technical sense as well as in a very broad sense in the days when the apostle wrote this letter. In its most technical sense, the word douloi means a slave. It means somebody who, against their will, belongs to somebody else. But it's used in a broader sense as well. And that's why it gets translated bond servants as often as it gets translated slaves. There were slaves in the Roman Empire. There were almost certainly slaves within the church that originally received this letter, the church at Ephesus. But there were also commonly throughout the Roman Empire, including in Israel, and not only under the Roman Empire, but even in the Old Testament Israel, there was such a thing that you might call bond servants. Bondservants were those who became destitute for one reason or another, and then being faced with what we later learned to call debtor's prison, actually sold themselves. In other words, they weren't sold by somebody else, but they sold themselves into bondage in order to pay the debt that they could not otherwise pay. For example, Jesus, in his parable in Matthew chapter 18, talks about that. He talks about this man who owes this great debt to this master, and he is threatened with the idea of being thrown into prison. That's the idea of the debtor's prison. So a person could become destitute, and they have a choice in front of them. They could either go to debtor's prison until they pay it all off. How likely is that? Or they could work it off, so to speak. That cultural phenomenon was also in the Old Testament. And if you want my opinion, it's a good idea. And I'm quite serious about that. When we owe a debt to somebody, we ought to pay it off. But anyway, the word is used in a technical sense. It is used in a broad sense of what we might call an indentured servant or a bond servant. But there's a broader sense of all. The apostle was certainly very much aware when he wrote this that, as a matter of fact, look, if you are in involuntary relationship, working relationship to an owner, a master, or whether you are an indentured or a bond servant and you owe this and you can't walk away from it, and if those slaves owe their masters this high level of Christian virtue in their service, how much more free men and women in a free land, in free relationships, in free employer-employee relationships, how much more, not less, but how much more that applies to us to whom so much more is given and from whom, therefore, God requires so much more. And so what are some of those virtues of godly workers that the Word of God points out to us here? I have a list of them. This is going to be a meat and potatoes sermon. Not going to be many bells and whistles, not going to be much fancy talk. We're going to look at the phrases here, and we need to plead with God that He really convicts us about these things, that these virtues are being sought in our own lives, in the authority relationships that we have. Godly workers are called to work obediently. That's number one. Godly workers are called to work obediently. Look at the fifth verse. Bondservants, be obedient. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Masters according to the flesh, of course, is Paul's way of pointing out, which he does all the way through this. He keeps kind of hinting, you know, there is another master. We'll talk about that at the end, Lord willing. But for right now, he says, bondservants, be obedient. Well, that's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It means do what you are told to do. It means to obey your orders. It is the exact same word, if you've got your Bibles there. It is precisely and exactly, to the shame of your translators, exactly the same word that is used in the first verse of this chapter. Look at that. Now, unfortunately, the New King James caved in a little bit here. They just couldn't quite get themselves to say what it says. In the first verse, it says, children, obey your parents. We're not afraid to tell little people what they ought to do. I suppose maybe the translators of the New King James were afraid that there'd be too many pastors who just don't want to say that same thing to adults. But let me assure you, that is exactly and precisely what the Word of God says. The Word of God does not have a distinction. Very, very poor for the New King James and any others that do the same thing. In chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey. Verse 5 of chapter 6, the first verse we're reading here, bondservants, it does not say be obedient. That is a softening phrase. It does not say that. It says obey. It is the exact, what we call imperative or command form. If you have a superior in the workplace, the Word of God is saying to you, obey. Obey your master. Obey that authority in your life. It needs to do what you're told to do, regardless of whether you agree with it or not. It's true. Superiors, masters, parents, they may reason with their children. They may attempt to explain, given certain circumstances, why a person ought to do this rather than to do that. In some circumstances, and a workplace authority, like parents, as a matter of fact, may actually solicit input. None of that is even noticed here. Of course, they may do that. But what the Word of God says is far more simple and far more straightforward and far, far more insulting to human pride. Bondservants, obey. Obey your masters according to the flesh. Whether they ask your advice, whether you agree with them, obey those who are in authority over you. That's what the slaves of Ephesus were being told. That's what the bond servants of Ephesus are being told. And that's what the employees of Providence Presbyterian Church are being told today. Obey your superiors. Of course, we've seen this every week, and I keep repeating it to you, even though it's not mentioned explicitly here. Of course, there is a time if obedience to any authority in heaven or on earth, whether it's an angel come and preaching another gospel, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Under no circumstances may you disobey God. And so if obedience to parents means that you have to commit murder, if obedience to a husband means that you have to commit adultery, if obedience in the workplace means that you have to steal or tell a lie or some such thing, then of course you obey God. It's a given. But apart from the explicit, inscripturated, written down commandments of God, not your best judgment, unless God has explicitly commanded otherwise, your duty, my duty, to the authorities in the workplace is obey them. It's simple, it's straightforward, and it is so much against the grain of all sinful pride, is it not? What was really the thing that Eve liked about that piece of fruit? Oh, it was pleasant to the eyes and delightful to eat. But what does the Word of God say? What was the thing that hooked her? You will be like God. Knowing good and evil. And knowing good and evil doesn't mean recognizing it. Adam and Eve recognized good and evil. They were created. The law of God was on their heart from the beginning. They recognized that to obey God is good and to disobey Him is bad. To know good and evil there means to be the great determiner of good and evil. To be like God means that you get to set the commandments of God. See, and every sin is the sinful human attempt to be like God. Every sin, and most especially in this context, when you disobey the authorities that God has put over you in the workplace. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the Christian workers work obediently, but secondly, they work respectfully. Look at the fifth verse again. We'll be here often. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. I'm going to want you to notice as we go through here that Paul is, well, you might say he's digging in. He's going deeper and deeper, explaining all of the various ramifications. Paul was not, did not sit on the mount with Jesus. But boy, Paul knew what Jesus had taught on the Sermon on the Mount, which is really what the prophets of old had taught as well, that the commandments are not merely outward. You cannot possibly keep the commandments of God if you only do outwardly what you're supposed to do, but that you must inwardly keep the commandments of God. And so Christian workers do their work obediently and respectfully. And that's what with fear and trembling means, respectfully. The apostle uses this identical phrase three places in his letters. He uses it here. He uses it in the second letter to the Corinthians in the 7th chapter, where he praises the Corinthians for their giving proper submission. Obedience is the word he uses. Proper obedience to their pastor Titus in the Lord. He congratulates them for that. But probably the most famous place, the most often memorized verse that contains this phrase is in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the 2nd chapter in the 12th verse, where we are told to what? Work out our salvation in fear and trembling. See, the gospel is there. See, salvation is given into the Christian. When that one who is dead in trespasses and sins has been sovereignly recreated by the Holy Spirit, born again, the Holy Spirit indwells that person. And when the Holy Spirit indwells a person, salvation indwells a person. And the apostle is saying, therefore, not be justified by the works that you do, but he does say that that gift of salvation, that pure gift which has been given to you, must be worked out, and it must be with fear and trembling. Fear is the Greek word phobos. You know the word phobia. And the word trembling. Okay, tromos. You hear the word trauma, but you should hear the word tremble as well. The second word is what we call an onomatopoetic word, onomatopoetic or onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it means. I can remember, amazing enough, it was about 45 years ago. I was a monk. Those of you who know me know I was a Roman Catholic monk in a monastery about on the Route 1, about halfway between Washington, D.C. and Baltimore. And we were having an ecumenical service one day. And so, you know, all of the monks were gathered together. And, well, our attempt at ecumenism was to have the laundry lady join us. And she was a real heavy-set, lovable, black, southern lady. And she was given a job during this little kind of a service that we were going to have. And she was going to sing, "Were You There?" And I can remember the way she sang that when she got to the phrase that says, "Sometimes it causes me to tremble." But the way she said it, I don't even know whether she could read. This is real countryside. She said, "Sometimes," and she was singing it, I won't attempt that, "sometimes it causes me to tremble. This is a visceral response. Okay? To work out your salvation in fear and trembling means to take it so seriously, recognizing that that free gift that God has given you causes you to owe to God, not only because you're a creature, but because you are a child of God who has been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God, that you would be terrified not to do what this God says. That you would have fear that it would cause you to wake up at night if you are not working out that salvation. It is the same word that Paul says here, that you and I must exhibit toward those who are in authority over us in the workplace. Fear and trembles and trembling before them. Do you talk to your boss with this kind of respect, fearing and trembling, lest you be disrespectful toward him or her? Do you talk about your boss with that same level of respect? Do you act, do you fulfill the requirements of your job with the same fear and trembling? You see? Christian virtues are always not only outward obedience here, but inward. How? What kind of obedience? Obedience which is deeply, deeply respectful. Not only to obey on the outside, but to obey from the inside. Thirdly, I want you to notice that godly Christian workers do their work not only obediently and respectfully, but sincerely, with sincerity. Look at verse 5 again. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. I told you how the apostle is going to continue to dig deeper and deeper and deeper. In the same way that it would be hypocrisy to merely obey outwardly, but to do it disrespectfully, the apostle is pointing out that it still falls short of God's requirement for your life, Christian. If you have a respect, but that respect is not a genuine article, it's not the real thing. In other words, what the apostle is warning about, what the Holy Spirit is warning about, is hypocritical respect. Oh, people don't respect hypocritically, do they? Look at verse 6. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. Not with eye service, not serving the eyes, serving the watchfulness of others, whether that be the boss or somebody else, you see. Not to please men. You see, this is a very deep thing. This sincerity. You know, you've heard me say, but you know, we're not absolutely certain, but we think that the English word, not the Greek word, but the English word, sincerity, comes from two Latin words, sine sera. Sine sera, and it means without wax. And you remember I've told you about that. How unscrupulous sellers of pottery in the Roman marketplaces, when a pot was not fired properly and it had cracks in it, would take wax and they would fill in real smoothly. They'd fill in those cracks and then they'd paint over them. So that only a merchant with real savvy would know to pick it up and hold it up to the sun. And see if there are any cracks. And so a high quality piece of pottery is sine sera. It is without wax. Let your respectful obedience be without wax. He's talking here about your desire to respectfully obey. Your desire. God wants your heart. And so, He wants you not only to obey. He not only wants you to speak and act with fear and trembling, with respect. But He wants you to want it. He wants you to desire it in the deep places of your heart. We're all prone to hypocrisy. Have you never slowed down when you saw the patrol car and sped up once you were a half a mile past? You are a hypocrite if you have. I know, three fingers back. But that won't excuse you either. Okay? That is man-pleasing. That is obeying man, but not God. That is fearing a policeman more than you fear your God who says, obey. Now, do you fear? Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to be convicted of that truth? Are you willing to be convicted about that in the workplace as well? Hypocrisy is only a deeper sin. It's a veneer. It's wax to cover up what's really there. Fourthly, I want you to notice that Christian, godly workers do their work obediently, respectfully, sincerely. And fourthly, they do it, perhaps surprising, reverently. Let me change my outline. They do it religiously. They do it religiously. I wish I had thought of that word yesterday when I was writing this. Look at it, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Christian, you cannot leave your Christianity at home. It's not a private matter. It's a life matter. And what the apostle is saying here is so shocking. And he said it over and over and over again, this whole section. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Notice how often he calls upon the name of God. 5:21, submit to one another in the fear of God. 5:22, wives, submit to husbands as to the Lord. 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. You know, you can't keep the Lord away from the workplace. And the apostle is making it clear. Look at that sixth verse again. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. The Lord Jesus Christ considers Himself to be your boss. And everything you do on the job, whether you do it with all diligence and excellence, or whether you do it in a minimizing, sloppy, lackadaisical way, you have done it for Him and it's in His face. Please know that. He's God. He's not a little statue that you keep on your chest of drawers and light candles to. He's the God of the universe. And what you do at work, you do to Him. And so, the godly Christian worker does his work religiously. He can't avoid. It's not a matter of he says, well, I'm going to do this for the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord whether you like it or not. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm Lord. It's not a matter of whether I'm commanding you to do these things or not. I'm commanding. And so if you don't, you don't disobey just a man, a corporation. You disobey me. Fifthly, therefore, I want you to notice that the godly Christian worker does his work not only obediently and respectfully and sincerely and religiously, but he therefore obviously does it diligently. Once again, let's look at the sixth and seventh verses. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Listen to that now. From the heart. With good will. Will, desire, choice. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. See how this just flows out of all the apostle is saying as he continues to mine deeper and deeper into the mind of God. What does it mean to do the will of God from the heart? To do service with good will? I think the apostle recognizes. He recognizes that bond servants, whether they are slave or indentured servants, I'd say the apostle Paul would easily understand how it applies to those of us who freely take jobs and can freely walk away if we desire. He understands that, you know what, most workers serve their masters, whether they're slave to owners or whether they are employees to employers. They're inclined to do what they have to do and no more than they have to do and then call it quits. And then they think that they have done well enough. But here the apostle is reminding Christians that the work that we do must be done diligently, eagerly. The old Puritan word, industry. They used to name towns after virtues, you know. Industry. You see, from the biggest things to the smallest things. To get to work on time. Every minute that you are late, you have stolen from the Lord of the universe. Or do you have a little God who stands on your bookshelf? Really? I know I'm pushing hard, but I'm not pushing too hard for the God of the universe. If you're late, you have stolen not only from your boss, you have stolen from the Lord of the universe. If you take inordinate breaks, if you waste time at work, if you pilfer what does not belong to you at work, if you're lackadaisical, lacking diligence and conscientiousness, from the greatest to the least, you have done it to the one whom you freely call your Lord as well as your Savior. I might mention, some of us may think we're escaping because we own the business. Let me just remind you, that's great if you own the business. But if you own the business, your authority is your client. And you owe that client your cooperation, your fulfillment of your contract in jot and tittle, including the timing that you have agreed upon. You owe him all of these same qualities because your client, you see, is paying you. He has purchased this from you. And if you don't give it, you have stolen it, not only from your client, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Bondservants, even if they're just temporary, obey your masters according to the flesh." Imagine how much in demand Christian workers would be if we would actually take this seriously. The pagans would line up. You know, the only thing that really amazes me about the Joseph and Potiphar story. See, I'm not amazed at all that Joseph, a young man who was so totally obedient to his father, and then he's sold into slavery and he's totally obedient and manages Potiphar's house well. What amazes me is that Potiphar couldn't see through his wife's lies. That's what amazes me. When he has seen this young man diligently pouring his life so that all that Potiphar had prospered, even the jailer could see that quality. And then whatever number we're on, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, sixth and last, then, of the virtues for godly workers. Godly Christian workers work not only obediently, respectfully, sincerely, religiously, diligently, but this is important, hopefully. They work hopefully. Faith, hope, and charity, remember that? They work hopefully. Look at the 8th verse. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Listen to it again in case you don't believe it. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. There will never be an underpayment for any good thing that you and I do in the workplace, which is what's being talked about here in the workplace. He does it hopefully. This is about hope. What's the difference between faith and hope? You know, they're kind of related virtues, but they have a very distinct difference. Faith centers in on personal trust. Okay. We have faith. We have faith, for example, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. to whom our sins were imputed and He bore them and He carried them away from us. Faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. We trust also. We have faith in the second coming. We believe it. It's a conviction that it's true, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. But the second coming is not only about faith, it is about hope. The word hope means, what are you expecting? What are you looking for? And so he's talking here in the 8th verse to Christian workers, and he said, why are you doing this? What is it you expect, Christian? What do you expect from your work? Worldly persons hope for worldly payment. They work only as much as necessary to acquire that worldly payment. But the Christian worker works for something else. He works, he hopes, he expects, he is confident that it's coming. Something else than a worldly payment. He expects, number one, two things. Number one, two parts, to please the Lord. Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased when you do this. He is pleased. He sees the character of God being restored in you. He sees the work of His most Holy Spirit in your life. He sees His own reflection in you, and He is pleased. Do you care? Do you desire to please Him? The next time you're tempted not to work with sincerity and diligently and respectfully and so on and so forth, think about that. Do you care to please the Lord? It doesn't matter whether your boss appreciates it or not. It really doesn't matter whether you never got a raise in the last 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. I hope you did. I don't know why you're working for him if you didn't. But, pin your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleased and who has here pledged Himself to give you an eternal reward. Look at it. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. You may have an overseer in your work. He doesn't catch half of what you do wrong. You know that if you're a Christian. But you have a greater overseer, and he sees everything. And he's making a promise here. If you will do these things, every single little or great thing that you do, He will reward you. You will receive the same from the Lord. It's not a payment. Okay, we call it a reward of grace. It's like when the little kid comes home from preschool with that picture that you can't tell whether it's a boat or a dog. But you hang it on the refrigerator and you reward that child with praise. Why? Because of who the child is? No, because of who you are. Because you are that child's parent and your love for him or her is unconditional. And you will receive these rewards of grace, and they will be very most exacting. And you cannot possibly do anything of these things that you are being called to do here. You could not possibly do one of these things for the Lord in the way He has called you to do it without receiving on that great day a reward. And if you don't, you will not receive that reward. We do it hopefully. Jesus says, every cup of cold water, and here the Word of God says, every faithful, diligent, respectful obedience that you pay to your authorities in the workplace will be rewarded to you. Are you living for this life only, or are you living for eternity? Those are the 6 points to godly workers. Well, I want to turn to the other people who are in the workplace because the apostle does. And in the 9th verse, he does give a word to masters. And so we want to look at that. The 9th verse then. And you masters, do the same things to them giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Two things that I want to unpack from here. The first is, look at the great commandment. Of all the things that the apostle wants to say, specifically to masters, about those who are subordinate to them, give up threatening. You'll notice, it does not say give up your authority. It does not say stop giving orders. It does not say to stop requiring your workers to be diligent in their work. It does not say that there are to be no sanctions leveled against those who are not diligent in their work. It just doesn't say any of those things. It says give up threatening. It's not as if slothful workers ought to be rewarded for their slothfulness. That would be a sin on the part of an employer. It's not as if disrespectful workers ought to be given respect in payment for their disrespect. That would be a travesty. It would be a sin as well. But rather, the Bible is warning about sinful intimidation. That's what's meant here by give up threatening. Sinful intimidation, abusive behavior, abusive talk. The Bible is full of admonitions to earthly authorities, whether it's fathers, just look back a couple of verses, you've got your Bible open, look at verse 4, just in front of you there. Fathers, do not provoke your children. You see that? The Bible is full of regulations about how authorities ought to conduct themselves, whether the authorities are parents or kings or judges or masters or whoever they are. In the 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and the third verse, there's a surprising thing. It's one of those verses where God calls His people to give an account. He's kind of like the great judge. And He lays out the indictment against His people Israel. And this is one of the things that He lays out as an indictment against His people. He says, they exploit their laborers. It's a sin to exploit your laborers, to exploit those who work for you and under you. Literally, the Hebrew word there means to drive them hard. Do you remember where that phrase occurs? The book of Exodus. See? And so God is saying through Isaiah, see, you're treating your workers the same way the slave drivers of Egypt treated you. And that's not the way that you are to treat them. So if you're an authority and you're prone to threatening, you're prone to abusive language, you're prone to abusive behavior, God is calling you today, right now, 16 or 17 minutes to 12, He's calling you, confess that sin and plead with God for the grace of repentance, of turning from that sin, and make sure you turn from it now. If you're unjust in what you pay those who work for you, you must confess that sin. God is aligned with His people. He identifies with them. And if you are treating the people of God the way Pharaoh and his taskmasters treated the children of Israel, do you understand how God is angry with your behavior? And if He lets you get away with it, it won't be for long. And you wish He had not let you get away from it. Give your workers what they are worthy to receive. It is the Word of God. That's the great command and then the great reminder. Let me read the verse one final time. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Remember in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus says something really seems to me very, very unexpected. A centurion's servant has fallen ill. He's close to death, as a matter of fact. And instead of what you'd expect, a powerful person, he's got a slave boy. Ah, you get a new slave boy, I guess. No, he doesn't do that. He's very, very concerned about this slave boy. And he sends some messengers to Jesus. They happen to be Jewish messengers, by the way, because he's wise. He's smart as well. And he sends Jewish messengers to Jesus. And those Jewish messengers come to Jesus, and they not only ask that Jesus would come and heal that boy, but they are really enthusiastic about it. They come and they say, he's a good man. He has loved our people. He's loved our people. He's done so many things for us. He's cared about us. Yes, he's a centurion in an occupying army. The things that could be done and the things that were done by occupying armies, he didn't do those things. Please, Jesus, come. Heal this man's servant boy. And so Jesus heads off. But he doesn't quite get to the town because word has gotten back about what has happened. And the centurion sends a second group of people. These are not the Jews, but these are his own personal friends. They really know him. And they come to Jesus and they stop Jesus. And they say, our friend, the centurion, says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And it's as if Jesus' breath were taken away. And he starts back, and he looks at those around him, and he says, I have not seen faith like this, even in Israel. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? What Jesus is doing is commenting on the other words that those very close friends of the centurion brought to Jesus. They not only gave the message, Lord, I am not worthy, don't come, but also they repeat to Jesus something else that the centurion apparently was wont to say, was inclined to say, and I suppose on more than one occasion. I also am a man under authority, and I have those in authority under me. And I say to one, come, and he comes. And I say to another, go, and he goes. So what's so great about that? The part that you might miss. He doesn't say, I am a man in authority, and I tell one to go and he goes, and another come and he comes. But rather he says, I am a man under, and Luke actually emphasized it with his language, I am a man placed under, Luke says, placed under authority. One more little piece to the puzzle. When those Jewish people came to Jesus, they said, he's a good man. He loves our people. You know what? He built us a synagogue. I don't know whether the synagogue had been destroyed by lesser occupiers. I don't know what the reason. But he built them a synagogue. Now, I can't prove how it was that God put the grace in the centurion's life that Jesus obviously saw and congratulated. But I'll tell you that the most likely possibility is that that centurion not only built the synagogue, but he attended the synagogue. And he listened, and he heard about the God of Israel, who was the master of all his people, and who was a good master. And he was deeply convicted that he was not, this I'm sure of, that he was not only a man in authority, but he was a man under authority. And the man and the person who was in authority over him, maybe it's just some Roman general. What would be in that to be commended by Jesus? Why would Jesus say, I've not seen faith like this amongst Israel? But rather what Jesus is saying, this man recognizes that he is not only a Lord, but that he has a Lord himself. And this man is recognizing what the apostle is saying, that each and every one who is in authority over someone else must recognize if they are to be godly. If you are in authority, you are not only, you're a master in that sphere, but never, ever forget, you are a bondservant. And you may remember that the Apostle Paul's favorite name for himself, maybe after the word apostle, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Will you be, will you live like a bondservant of Christ? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we say that you are Lord. We pray, dear Lord, that no matter what it is we do in the workplace, whether it be the most complicated, most high-paying job, or whether it be the most lowly drudgery that anyone could have, oh, dear Lord, help us to remember that you are Lord, and help us to do everything as unto you. And we pray it in your name. Amen.
Please know that there will be a few elders up front to pray with you and to pray for you. And I'll receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.